Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a weekly series that continues with Deaconess Pam Nielsen on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Tomorrow's lesson, The Temptation of Jesus. That's following in the texts of the Lenten season. Deaconess Pam Nielsen will be our guest. For the next half hour, we're going to have to move to make this one happen. For the next half hour, a sermon review. The sermon is on John chapter 6, the latter verses of John chapter 6. And it was preached by Pastor Lawrence Brott of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in St. Genevieve, Missouri. Now, let's just run through the diagnostic as quickly as we can and then get straight into the sermon and see how it shapes up. The diagnostic goes like this. It's very simple. First, if this is going to be Christ-focused, Christ-centered preaching, as everyone says they do, let's listen for Jesus. Not generic God, not the big man upstairs, but let's listen for Jesus to be mentioned. Keep a running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. Then, if Jesus is mentioned, you can go on to part number two, and that is, ask yourself the question, is Jesus the subject of the verbs? It's a simple grammatical question. Is Jesus the one doing the actions? Or is he grammatically in the passive position, the one who's being done to rather than the one doing the doing? And if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, here comes the kicker. It's part three. What are those verbs? Is the preacher telling you about the Jesus who empowers you, enlightens you, helps you, coaches you, gives you an example? Or is he telling you about the Jesus of Scripture, the one who lives for you, suffers for you, dies for you, and rises again for you? Now, at the end of that three-part diagnostic, it's not comprehensive. At the end of that three-part diagnostic, you will basically be able to say whether or not the sermon was about Jesus and about the Jesus of Scripture. As Paul would put it, Christ crucified. That's what we're supposed to be preaching, I think. Christ crucified. And at the end, you can step back and toss in a fourth part if you want to, and that is, ask yourself the question after hearing the whole sermon, what problem did the preacher diagnose in me? And what remedy did he give for that problem? Was my problem sin and the death that follows afterward? Or is it that I'm just stressed out? Or bored? Or not a good enough whatever I want to be a good one of? Is my problem that I need self-improvement? Or is my problem sin? And is the solution, the only answer God has ever given to man's sin, the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners? Or is it something like try harder, do better, here are a couple steps to show you how? Here's the sermon preached on John chapter 6, the latter verses. Very familiar words from Jesus that are difficult words. In fact, when the disciples heard them, they said, this is a hard saying, and who can understand it? Pastor Lawrence Brott of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in St. Genevieve, Missouri, preached this.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, hear now the word of our Lord as it is written for us in John chapter 6. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? It's hard to listen to the truth sometimes, isn't it? When your own child is caught breaking the law, violating the rules, be it at home, in sports, in school, or in society, you don't want to believe it. After all, you taught them how to behave, and you've been a pretty good example. But perhaps I should be a little more personal. How about when you or I are caught violating the rules? The truth can be so hard that you and I look for various ways to go around it, hide from it, or even outright ignore it. That is our nature. The truth is that we don't want the truth. You see, the truth hurts when it shows us our shortcomings, our faults, our sins, ourselves. Jesus knew the hearts of the disciples when they grumbled, when he asked them, does this offend you? He knew that they didn't believe. They couldn't. I can't. You can't. Here our Lord Jesus lays down the gauntlet. He challenges their attempt to disguise their unbelief in a veiled expression of misunderstanding. Jesus calls them out and exposes them for who or what they are. You know, Jesus shared similar words with Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to him by night. Do you remember that? It's recorded for us earlier in John's Gospel. We read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know, and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe it, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Here Jesus confronted the unbelief of Nicodemus the Pharisee, and in our text for today he confronts the unbelief of the disciples. It's no different. You and I are no different. There are some of you who do not believe.
Okay, two quick thoughts here as we're reviewing this sermon from Pastor Lawrence Broad of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in St. Genevieve, Missouri. One, he's already identified. Jesus is all over it in the first place. Jesus is one who is accusing us of sin. He's showing us our sin. He's diagnosing our problem. What is it? It's unbelief. Really at the heart of all sin. So bear that in mind. It's very important for understanding this sermon rightly. And just as a side note, when was the last time you heard one of the great popular preachers of the age, the ones that gather all the crowds, actually go that deeply into Scripture? They say we go deep. Oh, we go deep into Scripture. And they'll wade in about three words of a verse, and then they'll spend the rest of the time telling stories and illustrations and drawing diagrams. That's not deep. Deep into Scripture means read the darn thing. I think it was Paul who told young Pastor Timothy at some point, until I come back, pay attention, attend to the public reading of Scripture. You can't claim to go deep into Scripture if you walk in two or three words into one verse out of context and then spend the rest of the time trying to figure out what it says. He's letting Jesus say what Jesus has to say.
This morning we stand on the edge of a day of remembrance. Tomorrow our nation will remember the disaster of September 11, 2001, when terrorists hijacked airplanes to attack New York and Washington, D.C., the veritable symbols of our nation's freedom. Thousands died in those attacks. Thousands more were severely injured. Hundreds more have died and continue to die on the battlefields of Afghanistan and Iraq. And then last year, there was the widespread destruction left in the wake of Hurricane Katrina. This catastrophe left thousands homeless and without the many things you and I take for granted. And closer to home yet, we have helped neighbors pick up the pieces of their lives after the spring tornadoes. And among us, we have buried our beloved, dealt with diseases and infirmities of many kinds, confronted conflict and struggled to stay afloat. Struggle after struggle, problem after problem, difficulty after difficulty, they keep on coming. Now listen to me carefully, friends. I want no misunderstanding regarding what I'm about to say. We deserve much more. each of us, you and I, as we stand before the light of the righteousness of God and His holy, inerrant, and infallible Word, deserve much, much more. Our sins, committed in the darkness of secrecy, are exposed in the blinding light of His truth, and thus we deserve nothing but punishment. You deserve to be tortured and beaten for your sins and failure to keep God's law. Your flesh violently ripped from your bones with each lashing that exposes your putrid, self-centered, evil heart. You deserve to have multiple crowns of thorns woven and have them pressed and beaten down upon the brow of your self-appointed superiority over those things belonging to God alone. You deserve to carry the heavy burden of the crossbeam of your guilt for all eternity. You deserve to have your self-pride exposed to the world as you are stripped of everything. Your own sin-filled life is deserved of being nailed to a tree and moment by agonizing moment having the darkness of your own sin close in around you and the light of life pass from your dry bones with no one around to help.
There's a dividing line between in preaching today, and I think this sermon highlights it quite well. There are preachers who are still willing, with the help of God, to talk in scriptural terms about our sin and what it means before a holy and righteous God. And then there are preachers who aren't. Now, you might find them in extreme cases, like Joel Osteen, who just comes out and says in television interview after television interview, "I don't talk about sin. I think that would drive people away." Or Robert Schuller says the same thing. You find it in more subtle forms where they don't come out and say, "I won't talk about sin," but they don't. And then an even more subtle and perhaps the most dangerous form where a preacher will talk about things that are sins, but won't come out and say, "This is what you deserve by these sins." It's a basic dividing line. And with that goes another difference among preachers today. I'm convinced of this. The preachers who will not talk about sin the way Scripture talks about it are also unwilling and unable to give comfort to sinners the way Scripture gives comfort to sinners in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus.
My friends, the difficulties in your life, the struggles of our congregation, the battles of our world boil down to one simple thing. There are some of you who do not believe. That is your nature. That is my nature. And you know what? Because of our unbelief, our lack of faith in Christ alone, because of our nature, we deserve all our problems and all our struggles and all our disasters and much, much more. Hear how God deals with those who are guilty of unbelief or unfaithfulness to Him. Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness in 1 Chronicles 9. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord because he did not keep the word of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 10. The psalmist writes, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." And St. Paul writes, "Because of unbelief, they were broken off." In Joshua, just after our Old Testament reading for this morning, we read, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you." So now I ask you, my dear hearers, do you also want to go away? Like the disciples? Or perhaps I should ask, do you want me to go away? Or maybe you're thinking, after what you just said, I'm not coming back here. You know what? Adam and Eve tried that one in the Garden of Eden, and they were still judged for their trespass against the law of God. Indeed, as the disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Oh, now maybe that's the out. Who can understand it? Maybe Pastor just has an axe to grind or has misunderstood God's word. Did God really say that? That sounds a little familiar too, doesn't it? Does this offend you? Then good. The law is doing its work. And just to be sure that none of you think that you are not included in this condemnation, note what our Lord Jesus says in our text for today. What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Note it well. The flesh profits nothing. It is of no benefit. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can say. There is nothing you can think that is of any benefit before the Lord God Almighty and His holy righteous law. We are condemned.
Now, he's come to a turning point. We'll get to that in a moment. We're reviewing a sermon during this half hour of Issues, Etc. by Pastor Lawrence Broad of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in St. Genevieve, Missouri. He's preaching on John chapter 6, the latter verses of that chapter. Did you hear what he did there? He actually did something that is considered to be the ultimate faux pas in the modern theory of preaching. First of all, he clearly condemned his hearers and himself for the sin of unbelief. Don't tell people they're unbelievers. Tell them they're kind of halfway there. They're seekers. Treat them like seekers, not unbelievers. He's preaching to Christians here and condemning them of the sin of unbelief because they're guilty of it. And he says, do you want to leave? I think he's doing a good job of following Jesus' example here as preacher. Do you want to leave? Are you offended by this? Good. That means that God's word of law is doing exactly what it's supposed to do. Boy, he's taking a big risk, isn't he, talking this way to people when they've come to hear a nice, pleasant sermon. Same kind of risk Jesus took when he says these very words to his disciples. The rule of the day now from the pulpit is don't offend, don't rock the boat. Essentially, tell people what they want to hear. This is a fresh breath of fresh air. And even a fresher breath of air is what follows.
But take heart. Did you hear those other words our Lord spoke in our text? It is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Four times in this sixth chapter of John, the disciples are reminded, we are reminded, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And our Lord Jesus tells us again in our text for today, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. No one comes to Jesus Christ. No one comes to faith and believes unless faith is given to him by the Father. And just how does God give that faith? The words are familiar. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. Through the word the Father sends the Holy Spirit forth. Through the word the seedling gift of faith is planted by the Holy Spirit, which buds and grows by further watering with the word and the holy sacraments. Here the Holy Spirit brings life. But how is that life? You see, it is through that faith we believe. And by believing that Christ Jesus is the Son of God who lived and died in our place, who paid the penalty for our sins, who lived in full obedience to God's law, who accomplished that which we never could, that which we never would, we, my friends, have life. In fact, as Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In other words, Christ was tortured and beaten for your sins and failure to keep God's law. Christ's flesh was violently ripped from his bones with each lashing that exposed his great and self-giving love for you. Christ bore the crown of thorns woven and pressed and beaten down upon his brow to demonstrate his lordship over all things, even sin and death. Christ willingly carried the heavy burden of the crossbeam of your guilt and your sin, that you may not be burdened by it anymore. Christ was humiliated and stripped of everything that you might receive all things in him. For you, and in your place, Christ was nailed to a tree, and moment by agonizing moment, the darkness of your sin closed in around him, and the light of life passed from his unbroken bones, even forsaken by God his Father in heaven. He descended to hell to proclaim victory. He rose again to give eternal life to all who believe. In and through this gift of faith, we have the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection applied to us. The blemish of our sin is covered. We are holy. We are restored to God. Now confronted and condemned in his sin, in our text, Peter confesses his sinfulness, recognizing the only source of eternal life and salvation. Lord, he says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Indeed, to whom shall we go? We come each week to receive these same gifts. We come to hear the word of Christ in the liturgy. We sing the word of Christ in the hymnody. We confess the word of Christ in the creeds. We hear the word of Christ again in the readings and the sermon. We receive the word of Christ in the sacraments. Each and every moment of the divine service, we receive the word of eternal life. Even in Sunday school and Bible study classes and in catechesis, we hear and receive the word of eternal life. Indeed, it is here that we shall go, for it is here that Christ has promised to be with us, bringing his gifts for the salvation of all. This we believe, teach, and confess, and this is most certainly true. So, my beloved, hear the word of Christ and receive his gifts and believe that you are forgiven for all of your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
All right, there's the sermon by Pastor Lawrence Broad of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in St. Genevieve, Missouri. We managed to get that one in. A model sermon. I have reviewed a lot of sermons here on Issues, etc. In my estimation, a model sermon. Law, in all of its sternness, and the gospel, in all of its sweetness. Christ crucified for sinners. We'll be right back.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You are listening to Issues, etc.
Every religion of the world says that the problem is God because He appears not to be reconciled. That leads to a multitude of ways in which people attempt to appease or placate God's wrath, but not so with the Christian faith. On the next Law and Gospel, you will hear how the work of reconciling God is already finished.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
The Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Michael Pfeiffer of Strasburg, Illinois, Richard and Belle Schneider of St. Charles, and Rita Mangelsdorf of Kingman, Arizona. Thank you. Your faithful support of AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio outreach.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. Anglican church leaders from around the world, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, met in Tanzania last week. The agenda included topics dividing the 38 Anglican provinces, especially issues concerning homosexuality. Josh Montez has details on the outcome.
The Tanzania summit follows on the heels of the 2004 moratorium on bringing homosexuals into the Episcopal clergy and blessing same-sex unions. Reverend Canon Kendall Harmon of the Diocese of South Carolina says new instructions for local parishes have emerged from this summit.
On same-sex blessings, they need to pass a covenant that basically says they're not going to do same-sex blessings, either in their diocese or through a general convention until a new consensus emerges.
Dioceses have until September 30th, 2007 to assure Anglican leaders that practicing homosexuals will not be installed as bishops.
And then it says that the consequences of not doing that are significant.
While direct consequences are not clearly laid out, Ralph Webb with the Institute on Religion and Democracy says Anglican leaders have sent a strong message to the Episcopal Church in the United States.
What has happened is that the Episcopal Church, in running off in the direction of its innovations, has caused this deep rift within the larger part of the body of Christ of which it is a part. And that larger part of the body of Christ is the Anglican Communion.
As the worldwide Anglican Communion works through the current rift, Webb encourages all Christians to pray. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
With 77 million members in the 160 countries, the Anglican Communion is the world's third largest Christian body, behind Roman Catholics and the Orthodox Church. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Here's a question for you as you ponder your own Christianity. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Well, I've taken that out of context from the end of Luke chapter 24, the words of Jesus. We'll talk about it next time on the Bible Study with Pastor Tom Hendrick of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville. The Bible Study at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Concordia Publishing House and Issues Etc. are pleased to offer our Book of the Month for February, titled A Seminary in Crisis. It's a history book that you won't be able to put down. A Seminary in Crisis tells the story about the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the early 1970s. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. The book, A Seminary in Crisis.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Halfway through the program, we're going to revisit the subject, since it's still Ash Wednesday, as last time I checked, we're going to revisit the subject that we started out this morning, not this morning, this afternoon. Whew, it must be Ash Wednesday. This afternoon, we started out talking with Pastor David Peterson about Lenten discipline, Christian discipline. It's a big subject, of course, for Christians going into this season in advance of the Easter celebration. It starts today with Ash Wednesday, and it goes on for 40 days, depending on how you want to count those days. This is a great time to talk about the whole season that lies before us. Pastor Phil Zielinski is our guest. He's admissions counselor at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And Concordia Theological Seminary has produced some Lenten audio devotions. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a few minutes. Phil, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you again.
Is Lent that time in the church year where Christians spend 4 weeks or so feeling sorry for Jesus?
Feeling sorry for Jesus. That's kind of like feeling sorry for somebody when they get to do their job, which they love. It's like feeling sorry for a mother when she gets to be a mother, or a father when they get to be a father. You don't feel sorry for them when they do those things. In fact, as they make sacrifices, or as they do the jobs which are part of who they are, in fact, they derive great joy from that. And as we approach the season of Lent, always looming before us is, of course, Good Friday, where we see Jesus go through so much physical anguish and dying on the cross. And certainly we can, we'll feel sorry for that, and we think, oh, what a horrible thing for him to go through. But at the same time, he did so willingly, and he did so on our behalf, for our benefit. And so we can't, I don't think we should feel sorry for him, you know, too bad that he had to do this, but we rather lament our sins and say, repent of our sins and be thankful to God that Jesus willingly went through all this in our place so that we do not have to.
So we don't, during Lenten season, sit there thinking, boy, I wish Jesus didn't have to go through all that. In fact, quite the opposite, it seems.
Right. I mean, we wish that Jesus hadn't gone through all that. We have to go back to the Garden of Eden and say, gosh, I wish sin hadn't become our reality. But instead, we look to the season of Lent and to Good Friday and say, thanks be to God that Jesus willingly went through all these things. Absolutely.
Let's break it down, starting with the day observed today by the church, Ash Wednesday. What is it?
Well, Ash Wednesday is the beginning of the 40 days of Lent. And if everybody has their calendar out and you count the days between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday, nope, it's not 40 days because we don't include the Sundays in those days. The church didn't include the Sundays in Lent because Sunday was a day where throughout the year we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. So that was always a feast day in a sense. So there are 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Holy Saturday, the day before Easter Sunday. And today, Ash Wednesday gets its name from a practice of repentance, which would be to put on sackcloth and ashes. We hear that throughout Scripture in times of repentance. For example, the city of Nineveh, when it received word from Jonah that they should repent of their lives, they declared a fast, a day of mourning, and they put on sackcloth and ashes on their heads, showing repentance, showing sorrow for sin, a mourning. And so on this Ash Wednesday, the beginning of this season of Lent, a season of repentance and mourning over our sin, we begin many churches by having, at the beginning of the service, a rite where people come forward and they receive the sign of the cross with ashes on their forehead, denoting this, that we lament our sins by putting ashes on our head.
Now, let's try and distinguish that one thing, that one feature of Ash Wednesday carefully, lest we give an impression somehow. We talked a bit about this earlier in the program with Pastor David Peterson. Lest we give the impression that somehow this rite, this ritual of receiving ashes on the head is like being baptized, or like receiving the Lord's Supper. It's somehow a means of grace by which I get some extra special something from God. What, in fact, is this observance of ashes?
Actually, it would be, it wouldn't be a sacramental or any sort of means of grace sort of thing, because this isn't something that God has given for us to do, that Christ gave us to do for the forgiveness of our sins. Rather, to put ashes on our forehead is to acknowledge that we are sinful. To walk around with ashes on our forehead is basically just tell the whole world, I acknowledge I am sinful, I am dust, and to dust I'll return. I will die because this is a sinful world in which we live. And so it's a very humbling thing to put ashes on one's forehead because it's acknowledging I am a sinner.
A lot of churches then, as the season of Lent progresses, continue to return again and again, to gather again and again, the Wednesday of each week, I don't know why, but the Wednesday of each week, to have those special services devoted to the observation of Lent, whereas you said before, the Sundays are not included in those 40 days. Talk about Lenten services in particular that many churches do observe.
It is interesting that sort of Wednesday nights have become this penitential season, penitential seasons being like Lent, where we acknowledge our sin, we're very cognizant of that, the other penitential season being Advent. both of these seasons are marked with these Wednesday night weekly gatherings of some sort of special service. I don't know where that came from originally either, but what we have now is this very wonderful custom or discipline, if you will, of heightened attention to God's Word and gathering together to hear His Word and focus on these. There's no better exercise of repentance than to hear God's Word of grace and forgiveness of that sin. So these Wednesday nights, they're great. They come together. Sometimes there's a meal included of some kind, and then a service where we hear God's Word yet again. So the penitential season then is marked by a heightened emphasis on gathering together as the church to hear God's Word in this season of Lent.
One of the things that it was, I don't know if this is common to everyone's observance of it, but it was when I was growing up. Those Wednesdays basically took what is usually called the Passion account of Jesus and broke it up into sections, long sections of Scripture, in fact, that each Wednesday were read in installments. So that by the time you got through the Wednesdays of Lent, you had read through the entire Passion account leading up to the crucifixion itself, which, of course, and the Maundy-Thursday account, the crucifixion, which fell on those days. Is the, what's the purpose of doing something like this, devoting where we would have normally a bunch of Scripture readings, one big Scripture reading in a continuous narrative?
Yeah, there is a long history of sort of a bringing together of all the gospel accounts of the Passion of Jesus into sort of one story and reading that in sections over those weeks in Lent. And other than hearing that during this time and then perhaps on Good Friday where we get usually get John's Gospels, the Gospel according to John's Gospel, account of the Passion. You don't necessarily hear the stories of Passion Week read in church. I mean, Bible study, yeah, we probably talk about those things. We talk about the crucifixion. We talk about the Passion basically every Sunday. Jesus died for your sins. But do we ever actually read the stories in the liturgical setting of church? And then in Lent now we do that in these Wednesday nights. We hear the whole story laid out for us in a kind of a one-time way, and it's kind of hard to listen to that for so long, but it's great to hear the story as it is in its fullness and get the whole view of what that week was all about.
I don't know, as an adult, maybe my attention span has diminished with age. As a kid, I loved it. I was being told this story. The story was gripping. Maybe as an adult, especially as a pastor, when I was in my parish, I'd look at 4 or 5 pages of continuous text and say, oh my goodness, this is going to take me at least 8 minutes to read.
Right.
And then I've got the rest of the service. Is there something there? That's one of the features about Lent that I think, I always remember Lent. I remember the Lenten hymns from my childhood. Is it one of those things that broken down in its simplicity appeals to, or at least should, to all ages with the most important matters of the Christian faith?
Kids especially are able to pick up on differences. They come on Sunday morning, they get their hour-long service, there's a certain order to things, this is when we do things, and they're very accustomed to, when we come to church, these are the things we do, this is our routine. But then, in the season of Lent comes, you're there during the week, you're there at night, there's maybe a different order of service, there's a longer reading. This really jumps out at kids as being different. And usually different means significant. There's an importance to it. And so that's great to have. Kids are able to pick up on those things. And everybody loves stories. To go and hear, big thing now is to go and hear authors read large sections of their works, because if they were intended to be heard rather than simply read, it brings on a whole different life. So too, the scriptures intended to be read, to sit and to hear this in a big section, it makes for a good story, good reading to hear these things rather than simply, it's like going to an orchestra. You love to, you might like to look through music, but then to hear it performed is totally different And so that really appeals to all of us wanting to hear these stories and as they sort of were intended in a very attractive, it's very attractive.
Pastor Phil Zielinski is our guest. We're talking about Ash Wednesday and the season that it begins, the season of Lent, for about the next 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Pastor Zielinski is admissions counselor at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And Concordia Theological Seminary has produced some Lenten audio devotions. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or comment on Ash Wednesday or the Lenten season, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio as we come to you live this Wednesday, the 21st of February, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Some other features of the Lenten season are a change in colors, and what many people notice the most is kind of a change in mood. Things get a little bit darker, not just the colors, but even the music, to the way we listen to it, gets a little darker. Talk about that, Pastor Zielinski.
Well, you seemed like you spoke a little bit with Pastor David Peterson, perhaps about fasting and Lenten disciplines, and I think that's a wonderful topic to discuss. And the church itself, then, will also take on this character of fasting in the ways that it is able. We don't take away things like the Lord's Supper, but perhaps we pare down the music a bit into a more solemn nature. You know, we are acknowledging sinfulness and repentance, and so we don't tend to, you know, put on bright colors and dance around, hey, I'm a sinner, I'm such a bad person. It wouldn't make sense. So the service itself begins to reflect the attitude of repentance by perhaps paring down the music. You won't have maybe as much special music, instruments and things during the Lenten season. Even the organ itself, if that's how it's accompanied, will be more simple as opposed to flourishes and things. The liturgy itself, in liturgical congregations, certain things are not sung during Lent to reflect this somber, not so much somber as solemn tone of the season. The Gloria in Excelsis, for example, the songs of Alleluia are omitted between Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and they return then at the resurrection. It's this fasting of the church. And then the color violet, purple, to come into the church, again, is a solemn color and also a color of royalty indeed, but a penitential color, a color of solemnness.
The height of the Lenten season comes with Holy Week, which some people would consider a little season of its own. But let's consider it as part of the broader sweep of Lent. What is this week of weeks in all of the church's calendar?
It's a very intense week, beginning with Palm Sunday. And it's the one time of the church year that really occurs in sort of real time. If you look at the gospel accounts of Jesus' passion, it really begins on Sunday, on where he enters into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, riding on the donkey, palm branches being laid out. And then it is on Thursday, Maundy Thursday, that he gathers with his disciples to eat the Passover and institutes the Lord's Supper. Good Friday really happened on a Friday, really was, you know, 6 days from Palm Sunday, and then the 3 days in the tomb celebrating on Easter Sunday. It all occurs in real time. These services are very close together. You spend a lot of time in church, but each service has its own very unique character. Palm Sunday focusing on the entrance into Jerusalem and those themes. Maundy Thursday very much being a focus on the Lord's Supper and its institution on that night. And Good Friday is about the 3 hours which Jesus spent on the cross, having spent the whole night in trials and scourging, and now he's on the cross. And then even a service on Saturday night, the Easter Vigil, where the church would gather for very late in the evening, almost in through to Sunday, to gather to sort of anticipate the celebration of Easter. So that's a lot of services in a very short period of time, but each one having its own unique focus on that Passion Week.
I want to focus then on those last three that you were talking about, Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, which almost are bound together just because of their proximity and how one just leads into the next. Most people passingly familiar with Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, what Christian wouldn't know about this? The one you just mentioned, Holy Saturday and the Easter Vigil, talk a little bit more about that.
Well, the Easter Vigil is a very unique service and very beautiful service as well. It would be a service that would be very late at night and that would carry over midnight so that you would sort of end the Easter Vigil actually on Easter Sunday, and the service would climax with a celebration of the Lord's Supper, very festal, on Easter Sunday itself, because you've gone through to midnight. But it begins, it's a one-of-a-kind service, typically beginning outside of the church in either a cemetery or a churchyard or just simply outside the church around a fire. And the fire symbolizing a place of refinement, of new life, of the light of the world. And then a candle is blessed, the Paschal candle, we call it the Christ candle, if you will, and this is processed then into the church, everybody having a light of their own, talking about Jesus Christ is the light of the world, the light no darkness can overcome. And we process in, and then there's a series of readings which tie together the Old Testament and New Testament stories of deliverance, exodus, of going from death into life. The story of the Exodus is read, the story of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace is read, I think Daniel in the lion's den, and it carries through into the New Testament then with the resurrection account itself being read. And
so is it... most people think, golly, it's still Saturday, but going, because it some in many churches lapse over the midnight hour, it is in fact the first celebration of the resurrection itself in the very new hours of Easter morning.
Exactly. You know, the Easter story account goes very early in the morning. The women came to the tomb, and this is anticipated by meeting as early as possible on what could be considered Easter Sunday, very early on that Easter Sunday morn. So we sort of place ourselves into the place of those myrrh-bearing women, and you know, as early on Easter Sunday as we possibly can, the church just can't wait to celebrate the resurrection at the first opportunity that we could call it the Easter Sunday. The church gathers and we celebrate the great victory of Christ over death in his resurrection.
One more quick question on that with only 30 seconds on the Easter Vigil. I understand that was often a time, and still is in many churches, where people are baptized, or where those who have been instructed in the Christian faith following baptism profess the faith in the rite of confirmation.
Yep, that's a transitional night for catechumens, people studying in the church. The 40 days of Lent was very intense as far as their instruction, and this would culminate then as they would move from death into life, from being outside the church to being fully in the church, being baptized and being brought to the Lord's Supper. Their life then patterns Christ as they emerge from the death of unbelief into the eternal life, the eternal resurrection of life in the church itself on that Easter Eve. So then their life then models or is patterned after Jesus' life itself. He rises and they rise as well.
Pastor Phil Zielinski is admissions counselor at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, Concordia Theological Seminary has done something interesting this Lenten season. They produce some audio Lenten devotions. Tell us about these.
Well, we're very excited to offer this to the church and to the Christian community at large, because back in Advent, we tried out offering these audio devotions and just had a wonderful response. So many people just sent little emails and notes saying we really appreciated these brief meditations in a unique way, hearing something rather than just having a devotional. So we decided to do it again, and this time we included students, current students of the seminary, future pastors. We also included faculty members, including today, President Wenthe, the president of our seminary, offers a meditation, and also, again, the admission counselors as well, so, offering scripture and then a brief meditation and prayer on our website.
So in order to listen to these Lenten devotions, folks, and I highly recommend that you do, just make it part of, you know, family gathers around the PC.
Yeah, absolutely.
To just hear this devotion as part of family devotions, you go to the web, www.ctsfw.edu. That's the website address for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, ctsfw.edu. And on the left-hand column of their homepage, click Lenten Devotions, and you'll find them, ctsfw.edu. Now, you're an admissions counselor there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And I understand that you have a spring invitational visit coming up later part of March, March 22nd through the 24th. Why should a man consider making this visit to the campus there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana? 1 minute.
The spring invitational campus visit, yep, is March 22nd through 24th, and it's our invitation to men who are considering studying at the seminary to be pastors in the church. It's a weekend specifically designed to bring together people who are going through all these different stages in their pilgrimage to the seminary. Lots of questions for not only the future pastors, but their wives and families. It's a great opportunity to come together with a lot of other people who are exactly where you are, having the same questions, the same worries, the same joys. And you can come together, bounce ideas off one another, and support one another and work through these things. We have events scheduled with faculty and with the community. We have vendors coming in from schools and banks and realtors and doctors and all sorts of different businesses in the area. So you can get a good feel of the seminary community and also the Fort Wayne community and what you can expect when you arrive here and make this your home for the time that you're here at the seminary. So it's a great weekend where all the things that you need to begin contemplating the seminary or bring that to fruition, we bring it all together in one weekend and tie you all together with other people who are considering the seminary as well to make it as sort of user-friendly as we can. And we gather for worship, and so your spiritual life is enriched, as this is a spiritual journey as much as it is a physical one from where you are to the seminary also.
For more information on the spring invitational visit at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Scroll down. You're going to find a direct link to the information on that March 22nd through 24th invitational visit at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can also pick up the phone and call Concordia Theological Seminary and ask them about it, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Pastor Phil Zielinski, thank you for being our guest.
Always a pleasure, and a blessed Lenten tide to you.
And to you as well. When we come back from this break, last hour of the program is straight ahead, and that means audio open lines. Oh, they were busy. I don't know where they're meeting in Nashville. That's usually where National Religious Broadcasters meet. It's a logical place. This is a gathering of both the big and the small in religious broadcasting, Christian broadcasting. It is a trade show, but it's also a place where these broadcasters get together and meet and greet and hear one another talk and hold debates. We've got a bunch of audio, including some from presidential candidates who are there, the NRB. Right after this, audio open lines.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.